Good morning and welcome to Walking with Jesus Through the Word, one chapter per day. I'm Pastor Jason Van Bemmel from Forest Hill Presbyterian Church. It is good to be with you here on the last day of March. This is the end of the first quarter of our three-year Bible reading plan. So with today's devotional, we will be 1/12 of the way through the Bible. And this is our 90th devotional. So someone can do the math and figure out if 90 brings us 1/12 of the way through, how many are we going to do total? I haven't even figured that out, but a lot. Let's pray and ask the Lord's help as we're dealing with a very important chapter here in Matthew 22 today. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the rich treasure that your word is. Thank you that you have gifted us by condescending to speak to us, even though we don't deserve it, even though we weren't even looking for it. You have given us your word, your truth. Write your word on our hearts today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew chapter 22. And again Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.' Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?' But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, 'Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax.' And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, 'Whose likeness and inscription is this?' They said, 'Caesar's.' Then he said to them, 'Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. The same day, Sadducees came to him, who say there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, 'Teacher, Moses said if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for her brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother, so to the second and the third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her.' But Jesus answered them, 'You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob'? He is not God of the dead, but of the living. And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, how is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. That is Matthew 22 in the English Standard Version. And, of course, we're using ESV.org as usual for our on-screen text display, thanks to Crossway. Here we are. Matthew 22. Jesus has just told a stunning parable at the end of Matthew 21 about the tenants in the vineyard and how there was a master of a house who had a vineyard and he planted it and he had tenants who leased it out, but they wouldn't give the master the fruit. He sent his servants. They beat one, killed another, stoned another. Finally, he sent his son and said, they will respect my son, and they killed him. And then he took the vineyard away from those tenants and gave it to other tenants. Verse 41 of chapter 21 is the key. He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. So that parable has just been told, and now Jesus tells them another parable. This one is about a wedding feast being held by a great king for his son. So again, we have the master and his son, the king and his son. Okay, these are fairly obvious what's being talked about here. And he says, I prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fat calves have been slaughtered, everything's ready, come to the wedding feast. This is John the Baptist proclaiming Jesus is coming and then Jesus coming. It's time. The long-awaited Messiah is here. It's time for the wedding feast. It's time for the bride, Israel, to be wedded to her husband, the Lord Jesus Christ, the long-awaited King and Messiah. But they paid no attention. They went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. So most Israelites just didn't pay much attention to Jesus. They would go and hear him speak. They would go and watch him do a miracle. And then they'd just go back to life like it was just normal. Like, oh, that was cool, wasn't it? We saw that miracle worker. He did some awesome stuff. Wow, that was pretty fantastic. Did you hear what he said? Yeah, no one ever spoke like him. No one ever spoke with authority like him. All right, guess it's time to go back to our business. Didn't follow him. Didn't believe in him. Only, you know, a small number out of all the nation of Israel were ever disciples of Jesus. And then the rest, the leaders and the crowds in Jerusalem, they conspired together with the Romans and they put him to death. So this is Jesus telling them what they are doing and what they are going to do to him, the son, whose wedding feast should be at hand. But the king comes and sends his troops and destroys those murderers and burns their city because they killed his son. This is a direct prophecy of what happened to Jerusalem in the year 70 AD, when Roman troops surrounded and burned the city. Jesus had said not one stone would be left on top of another, and that's what happened. The temple itself was burned down to the ground, burned the stone of the temple, which is hard to do. Burned it down to the ground. Now today you might see pictures of the Western Wall or the Wailing Wall, and you might see Jewish people or other people there tucking their prayers into the wall, and you might know that's an original wall. But it's not a wall of the temple itself. It's a wall of the foundation of the temple mound. The temple itself is completely gone. There are some stairs that go up the temple mound to the temple, and there's part of the foundation wall still there, but the temple itself is completely gone, not one stone left on another. This is the judgment of God against Israel for rejecting their Messiah and putting to death the Son of God. And Jesus says, other people will now be invited. Go and find others. Go to the main roads. Go to the wedding feast. Bring them in. And they brought them in, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. That's the Gentiles being brought into the kingdom. There is one kingdom of God. Both of these parables are crystal clear. There's not the kingdom of God that was Israel and the kingdom of God that is now the church as two separate peoples of God who have two separate covenants with God and two separate ways of salvation from God. No, 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 no. There's one kingdom with one king. There's one covenant of grace. There's one way of salvation, which is by grace through faith in the promised Messiah, the Son of God. It was an anticipatory faith for true Old Testament saints. It's a faith in one who has already finished the work now for New Testament saints. But it is one church, one people of God, one Israel. And these parables make that very clear. There's one vineyard taken away from certain tenants, given to another tenant. There's one son of the king whose wedding feast is the happening. And people didn't come, and they were judged, and now other people come. There's no separate son and separate wedding feast or separate vineyard or separate... None of that. None of that's in the Bible. God is faithful. He has one covenant people, one kingdom. The Bible is unfolding one story of redemption that culminates in the ingathering of all of God's people at the end. So this is a powerful story. And then you end up with this guy who's at the wedding feast, and he's there, but he doesn't have a wedding garment on. The wedding garment here, I believe, symbolizes the righteousness of Christ. He's come into the church. He's come to be a part of God's people, but he's not clothed in the righteousness of Christ, which means he's trusting in his own righteousness. He's trying to come in by his own merit. And he is thrown out. And notice where he's thrown out to, the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus talks more about hell than anyone else in all of the Bible. So if you don't like the doctrine of hell, or you don't want the doctrine of hell to be true, your biggest argument is with Jesus himself, who spoke about hell in vivid terms. Here, he describes hell as a place of conscious torment. Outer darkness, that means away from the presence of God, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. There is regret and there is pain in a place of conscious torment that the Bible calls hell. And that's where the man without the wedding garment on is sent. If you can call yourself a Christian, you can come to church, you can sing the songs and listen right alongside God's people. But if you are not trusting in Jesus Christ by faith in him alone, if you're not clothed in his righteousness, you cannot stand before a holy God. And when the wedding day comes, you will be rejected. Not because you weren't good enough in and of yourself. None of us is good enough in and of ourselves. It says they got some people who are good people in the world, some people who are bad people in the world, but none of them was good enough themselves. They had to have the wedding garments. They had to have the righteousness of Christ. We need the righteousness of Christ. It's the only righteousness that can cover us before a holy God. Now, these religious leaders know that this parable is being told against them. And so they conspire together to trip Jesus up. The Pharisees and the Herodians and then the Sadducees take a turn. So the Pharisees and the Herodians together conspire, and they come and they flatter Jesus. Oh, they're laying it on thick in verse 16. We know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Four layers of this flattery cake that they're smothering him with. But Jesus sees right through it. He's aware of their malice, verse 18 tells us. So, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Jesus takes the coin, says, whose is this? Caesar's? Give it to Caesar. Give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Now, Jesus is using this question not just as an opportunity to put them in their place and show them that they can't trip him up, but he is using this question to set up an important principle, and that is, with the death and resurrection of Jesus, with his coming into the world, he is setting up a kingdom that is no longer going to be a political nation state that's battling for its place among the nations of the world. Rather, he has a kingdom that is a kingdom among the kingdoms of the world. He has a people that is a people among all the peoples of the world. And so we live in the world, but we're not of the world. And so the things that belong to the world, we can give to the world, but the things that belong to God, we give to God. So we live simultaneously in two kingdoms, the kingdom of man and the kingdom of God, the kingdoms of the world and the eternal kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have to make sure that our loyalty is clear. We pay taxes, we're good citizens, we vote, but our heart, our allegiance, our worship, our devotion, our aspiration, our hope belongs solely to God and to his Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The Sadducees come up next. They don't believe in the resurrection, so they try to trip Jesus up on resurrection with this complicated story about marriage. And Jesus just says, you don't understand. You are wrong because you neither know the scriptures nor the power of God. They don't know the scriptures, Jesus says, because they only accepted the first five books of the Jewish Bible, the books of Moses, the Torah, the Pentateuch. They only accepted that as being scripture. All the other books, Psalms and Proverbs and all the prophets and all the history books, they said, that's just commentary. That's just history. That's not really the word of God. The word of God is just the Torah, just the Pentateuch. So they don't know the scriptures, which is why they don't have a faith in the resurrection, because those things were made more clear in the later prophets like Daniel and others. But Jesus also tells us that in the resurrection, we will not marry or be given in marriage. There won't be marital relations. There won't be reproduction, having children. We're all going to live forever in glorified bodies in the new heavens and the new earth. We will be like the angels, not exactly, because we'll be human, of course, but we'll be like the angels in that we won't be getting married and having marital relations and reproducing in that way anymore. So God is the God of the living, is what he uses to put them into place. Scrolled past it. But the way he puts them into place is he asks them a question, you know, is he the God of the dead or the living, right? Why would he say, I'm the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob when he's talking to Moses, you know, hundreds of years later? He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And then a Pharisee lawyer comes. So before the Pharisees were conspiring with the Herodians on the question about taxes, now a Pharisee lawyer is going to come and ask about the favorite thing the Pharisees like to talk about, and that is the commandments of God. The Pharisees were the legalists. They had sound theology, but they were legalistic. They wanted to keep every commandment. So they asked Jesus, which is the most important commandment? What's the greatest commandment? And again, Jesus uses this opportunity not just to put them in their place, but to teach something very, very important. And that is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Those are the two great commandments. All the law and the prophets depend on these two commandments. That does two things for us. Number one, it gives us a very helpful and very insightful summary of God's moral law, which is summarized in the Ten Commandments, but is now further summarized in the two great commandments. So all the Ten Commandments can be summarized as the first four are about loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and the next four are about loving, or next six are about loving your neighbor as yourself. And so this is a great summary of the Ten Commandments, but it also does something to these legalistic Pharisees, and that is, if these two are the greatest and most important commandments, which obviously they are, how many of us ever keep them perfectly? You may convince yourself that you're perfectly keeping all of the lesser laws. You may convince yourself that you're perfectly legalistically righteous in the tithe and in not committing adultery and in not blaspheming God and in always keeping the Sabbath and in doing all the checklist things. But have you loved God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength? Have you loved your neighbor as much as you love yourself? And the answer for everybody has to be no, no, no. The summary of the moral law gives us a great insight into the heart of the law, but it also gives us great insight into our own hearts and how much we fall short and how much we need a Savior. And then finally, this very important chapter wraps up with Jesus asking them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they answer back with the most accepted question answer of the day. It's the son of David. The title for the Christ that everybody said was son of David. And the reason why is they were holding on to this picture of the warrior king who would overthrow their enemies, just like David overthrew the Philistines and brought freedom to the Israelites. But Jesus comes back and says, well, then how is it that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, the Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord, my Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? So Jesus doesn't directly here call himself the Son of God, but he's making them think, who is this one that they're talking to? And you connect that back to where we began this chapter, the parable of the wedding feast. The great king is God. He's putting on a wedding feast for his son. That's the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. He's the Son of God, which is why David called him his Lord. So you see, Jesus takes opportunity of these challenging questions to teach us important things regarding the nature of his kingdom, it's not an earthly political kingdom, regarding the nature of the resurrection, that it will not be the same kind of life that we have here, but it'll be a higher and better life, an eternal life. And then he teaches us about the summary of the law. We are to love God and love our neighbor, which convicts us of our sin and drives us to him, and then teaches us about himself, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Do you know him? Are you trusting him? Are you clothed in his righteousness? Are you coming to his wedding feast? Are you part of his bride? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word, which is so living and active, so rich, such a treasure chest for us, full of great riches. Help us to treasure your word, to know your word, and to hide your word in our hearts. We pray this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to be jumping back to Exodus tomorrow. Exodus chapter 9, as we begin a new month of April, a new quarter of devotional studies, going back to the plagues in Egypt. I hope you can join us for that. Have a blessed day in the Lord.